I was encouraged to be able to put Christmas hymn, sing today, and be able to enter into this season of celebrating our Lord's birth. And we're so thankful for John and Caroline Smith and their family and whoever has helped with all these decorations. They've been doing it for many, many, many years. We're very thankful for it. And we're looking forward to our time together today. We're going to be talking about partaking of the Lord's life. Partaking of the Lord's life. I had prepared this message several weeks ago, and the Lord directed me to preach it on the day that we were going to partake of the Lord's Supper, because I felt like it would be very fitting to try to understand exactly why do we have an ordinance from our God to remind us regularly of the critical importance of partaking of His life. And Revelation 3:20, probably most of you can quote Revelation 3:20 by heart. And we have to keep in mind, even though it could be used as far as an evangelistic application, in Revelation 3:20, He's talking to believers. And not only do we need to partake of the Lord's life initially, when we first come to know Christ, we need to be joined to His life. We need to be united to His life. We need to be engrafted into His life. We need to exchange our life for His life. But not only is that a necessity when we're regenerated and born again, when we first are saved, it's a constant necessity. Like Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you do not constantly draw your nourishment from me, there will be no fruit. There will be no ability for fruit to emerge. In Revelation 3:20, the Lord says to us as believers, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And He says, if any believer will open the door, what does He promise will take place? We just had Thanksgiving where we sat down at the table. We all look forward to Thanksgiving dinner and sitting down with family and friends and the sumptuous Thanksgiving meal. But God has provided a meal in His Son, Jesus Christ, that we are able to feast upon 24/7. One of the evidences that we are truly born again is that we have a hunger for God. A hunger for God. I have not seen babies that you have to teach you need some milk. They know they need milk when they're born. And the Bible says, as newborn babes, when you are born again and you truly have the Spirit of God within you, and you have truly been joined to Jesus Christ because you recognize your desperate need of Him initially, you will also recognize your desperate need of Him continually. And so He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, what will I do with my believers? I will sup with them and them with me. Constant nourishment, constant interchange of nourishment between us and our Lord Jesus Christ. Constant feasting. Constant drinking of His life. As newborn babes, if you're a born again believer in Christ, as newborn babes, what does it say? Desire what? Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Do you have a love for the Word of God? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? If you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, something's not right. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So we should have a desperate hunger for God Himself, a desperate hunger for the Word of God, a desperate hunger for the things of God as far as the kingdom of God. Now that brings us to this parable. If you'll look at Luke 14 with me, there's a man that makes a statement in verse 15. And he makes this statement after Jesus gives the parable I already preached on in the verses 7 through 14. In verses 7 through 14, I preached a message about being clothed with humility. And the two emphases that the Lord gives us in verses 7 through 14 about being clothed with humility, one had to do with the guest, and the other had to do with the host. And we preached a whole message about it and how we can understand the desperate need to take the last seat. Take the last seat. Jesus noticed that the guests were taking the first seats. And he began to teach about taking the last seat and understanding the humility of taking the last seat. And then he also said, as a host, when you give a supper, make sure you're not inviting who you're inviting out of self-interest for your own gain. And it needs to be a denying of self as to who you're inviting and a humility before God. Like we just read, go out and compel everybody to come in, not just certain ones. Amen. Compel everybody to come in. God is no respect of persons. He invites everybody to come in. Amen. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, with those things said, there was a man here that spoke up. We're not sure if he's, most of the commentators I checked thinks he's just a pious religious man that doesn't know Christ when he makes the statement in verse 15. Because if you remember the early part of the chapter here, the man who set this dinner up, they had spies there watching everything Jesus was doing to catch him on again, to charge him with something. And so the type of meeting this was to find charges against Christ. And so it's possibly that this man spoke up after Jesus said what he said about the guest and the host. And he was, you know how when things get tense in a conversation, I mean, if somebody has just exposed really what's going on in the hearts of people, and somebody makes a statement to try to ease the tension, it's possible this man's making a statement here to try to ease the tension. But he makes a statement that is really a true statement. And whether he's sincere about it or not sincere about it, it has to do with partaking of the blessedness of the kingdom of God. And if you partake of the blessedness of the kingdom of God, you have to partake of the blessedness of the King himself. Amen? We're not just talking about the operations of the kingdom of God. We're talking about the King himself. We're talking about partaking of our Lord's life. Let's read the statement here. And I don't know how many times I've mentioned this about these parables since I started preaching on these parables. God is teaching us, and we especially need it in the days in which we live, how to understand the operations of his kingdom. These parables are unveiling what's going on with God's kingdom and how he operates regardless of what's going on in man's kingdom. And if we just focus on what's going on in man's kingdom, there's a lot of dismal, negativity, and lots of hopeless despair. But if we understand God's kingdom, no wonder Jesus says, seek ye first. What did he say? Seek ye first what? The kingdom of, well, that's what these parables do. It unveils it to you. Now, the man makes a statement in verse 15. When one of them that was at this dinner heard the things that Jesus said about the humility, he said, blessed is he that shall, notice, here's the feasting, the eating. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to make some general statements here about partaking of the feast that God has given. I tell you, it's wonderful to think about the feast that God has given. It's kind of like you can have Thanksgiving every day without getting fat. It's wonderful. Actually, it's a biblical concept. In Proverbs, it talks about the fatness of your soul. It's a biblical concept that we can have the fatness of our soul without any negativity attached to it. It's something that we should constantly be feasting, on who our Lord Jesus Christ is, and taking up with the wonder of any time we want to, 2 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock p.m. in the afternoon. Anytime we want to, we can sit at the table with him. Wow. A one-on-one sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ anytime we want to. What a privilege. What an opportunity. What a blessedness. What a joy. What a peace of mind. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we don't carry everything to our Lord Jesus Christ. And sit at the table with Him and cast our cares upon Him and let Him give us His perspective on life. Now, I want to make a statement here about the excuses. Did you notice it says they all with one consent begin to make excuses? Now, what does that tell us about every one of us? I mean, not just talking about the people of that day. There's something about there's something God's got to do if we're going to partake of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to speak to it right now as to the one consent problem of excuses that all mankind has. Now, there's other excuses, multitudes of excuses as far as the fruit. There's three of them here mentioned, but I'm talking about the root of the excuses. That's what I want to speak to here. The root of the excuse, the one consent root. Now, over in the book of Acts, and I don't know why, but God's been bringing this to me a lot when I'm praying for people these days, especially the unsaved. When I'm praying for the unsaved, in the book of Acts, on Paul's second missionary journey, I believe it's in chapter 16, he had that Macedonian call where he went over to Macedonia, and all the churches over there, a lot of the epistles he wrote in the New Testament, the churches were founded after he received the Macedonian call and went over there. And the first place he landed was in Philippi. So we have the epistle of the Philippians in the Bible. And so there was in Philippi, there was a group of people that met for prayer at the riverbank. And by the way, the church is not the building. Amen? You say, well, where is your church located? The church is located where the believers are. If two or three believers have gathered in Christ's name, you got church going on. Church can take place on a riverbank. Amen? Church can take place anywhere. It's not limited to being in this building or any address of a building, church building. The church is where God's people are, where God's people are gathered. So there was a prayer group going on, and there was a lady there. What was her name? Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. She was a part of that prayer group. And as Paul began to explain the gospel, there's a phrase that God uses that is absolutely necessary for any unsaved person to get saved. For anybody to feast upon the Lord and understand how to come to Him and be joined to Him and united to Him and feast upon Him, God's got to do what happened with Lydia. Now, as a background of that, there's one thing we know for sure about all people in the world, including every one of us. There is none that seeketh after God. And then in Romans 3, he didn't just stop there. What did he say? There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. So every person in the world, we do not have an inclination towards God. In the depravity of our sinfulness, we have an inclination away from God. So how are we going to have a feast with God when we don't even have an inclination towards Him? I tell you something, it's kind of like we got to be raised from the dead. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about we were dead before we get saved. We're dead in what? Trespasses and sin. And God has to bring us back from the dead. As living creatures, spiritually, we have to be brought back from the dead because we have a sinful depravity within us. We have no inclination towards God. All we like sheep, how many? All we like sheep have gone astray. How many? All. Every person. None of us has an inclination to feast upon God. God's got to do a supernatural work for us to feast upon Him. There's got to be divine intervention of God supernaturally working by His grace and His mercy for us to feast upon Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to. With one consent, we have all, every one of us. Self-will is a big time problem. Sin in the middle of sin is S-I. I is in the middle of sin. Self-will is in the middle of sin. It's a big time problem. Now, the phrase in the Lydia's life that I've been praying a lot here recently, God has to open our eyes. He has to open our heart. God has to, it says in that missionary journey in Acts 16 that God opened her heart. He opened Lydia's heart. We don't see our corruption. We don't see our depravity. We don't see our sinfulness. We don't see the measure of how exceedingly great it is. And I tell you, if anybody is out there listening to this, a good thing to pray, if you're going to pray at all and towards God, is say, God, please show me what you see about me. Reveal to me how you see me, not how I see myself. Because until we see what God, holy God, until we see what holy God sees, we won't see it correctly. Amen? God's got to open our eyes. And even as believers, it says in Ephesians, when Paul had that prayer in Ephesians, he said he prayed for the believers that the eyes of their understanding would be open. So we need our eyes open to be saved. We need our eyes open to continue to feast upon the Lord. It's initially and continually. So that one consent, I believe, has to do with the spiritual blindness that we don't recognize our depravity. And so we come up with a lot of excuses on the surface, but at the root of it is we're blinded and we're dead in trespasses and sin and don't even know we need to be raised from the dead. We don't even know we're spiritually blind. And so that's why you want to pray, God, have mercy upon me. The two blind men, so many of the miracles Jesus did was blind people. Amen? Because we need to understand our spiritual blindness if we're going to feast on the Lord. Have mercy upon me. Jesus said, well, what do you want me to do? The Lord asked those two blind men to confess it out loud. We need you to heal our blindness. Well, it's the same thing when you get your spiritual blindness healed. Lord, I'm blind. I don't see my sin the way you see it. I need you to show it to me. I need you to reveal it to me. Otherwise, I'll keep going on. And if we do not feast, now here's something else. This is all through the Bible. I'm not going to have time as far as all the feasting that's in the Bible. But one good place to go is Proverbs, which I think Proverbs is a good place to go for everything. But in Proverbs, if I'm remembering correctly, it's chapter 9. There are, and this, by the way, I would teach children in the home, Proverbs chapter 9. I'm talking about it as a priority. I would make it a priority to make sure Proverbs chapter 9 is moved to the front burner. Because in Proverbs chapter 9, there are two women preparing meals. One woman preparing the meal is the wisdom woman. And the other woman preparing a meal is the strange woman, to use the King James word, the woman that's inviting people to the table of foolishness. Remember, Proverbs says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. We're all born with foolishness, every one of us. And so you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? Every person in the world is feasting at one of those tables. By default, if you're not feasting at the wisdom lady's table, which is revealing the things of God and the truth of God and the salvation of God and the blessedness of who Christ is, if you're not eating at that table, by default, you will be eating at the foolish lady's table. So don't tell me you're not partaking. Everybody's partaking. It's just a matter of what you're partaking of. And we need to recognize, if you read those two ladies and what happens, the consequences are the blessedness of what happens. It's terrible consequences when you feast at the foolish lady's table. It describes it graphically how life goes downhill. If I'm remembering correctly, it says her feet go down to death. And if you're feasting at that table, you're dead, spiritually dead. There's no, you can exist in this life, but not have life in this life if you don't have Christ. He that has the Son has life. 1 John chapter 5. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. You do not have life if you do not have Christ. If you're not feasting on Christ continually, quickly things will go downhill to the death situations. Because the only life there is in this world is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. What else is he? The truth. What else is he? He's the life. We don't feast on him and partake of him. We don't have life. I used to think, you know, Psalm 23, I mean, it's commonly used at a funeral service, has been for years and years and years and years. But over the years, the Lord has taught me, Psalms 23 is not just talking about funeral services. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have death all around us in life. Death situations all around us. People that don't know Christ, they don't have life. They don't have the life of Christ. There's death situations constantly around us that we're walking through the valley of in life. Not just the physical death, but the spiritual death. Now, with that said, I think I'm going to have to go to these three excuses and make my points on the three excuses. The first excuse is I have bought a piece of ground. Notice, I must needs go and see it. Now, years ago, I ran across this little booklet. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. The Tyranny of the Urgent. And it was very helpful to me to understand that we need to discern between urgent situations and God's will. Because we can make good excuses because it's an urgent situation and still not be doing God's will. For instance, when the Lord was given the news about Lazarus being at the point of death, very sick at the point of death, it was an urgent situation. What did our Lord do? He purposely delayed 2 days because he was in touch with the Father's will. It was the Father's will for Lazarus not to be cured from sickness. It was the Father's will for Lazarus to be dead for 4 days and be brought back to life. It also was connected with the Lord's timing of his crucifixion. Because after that miracle took place, the religious leadership said, we got to do something about this man now. And that's why the crucifixion got moved up very quickly. So the timing of that sickness and Lazarus' death all had to do with the Father's will as to our Lord's, the Father's timing of the Lord's crucifixion. Now, another illustration here, as far as making sure you're focused on what God's called you to do, as far as if you're going to feast at his table, if you're going to partake of his life, if you're going to be constantly not distracted from all the people that are into the foolish lady's table and all the death situations, you got to know what your spiritual priorities are. If you know what your spiritual priorities are, the urgency of some emergency situation may not be God's will, and you'll be able to have discernment about it. Here was Nehemiah. He was building the walls. And great things were being accomplished. Things were moving forward as far as the priorities of what God had called Nehemiah to do. But there were a group of people got together. And I don't think I've got it here. Was it Sanballat and Tobiah? Am I remembering correctly? There's a group of people got together and said, look, we need to have a meeting with you. And we want you to come on over here. And Nehemiah said, I cannot leave this work that God has called me to do. because they were setting a trap up for him. That meeting was to set a trap for him. But he was spared from the trap because he knew what his spiritual priority was. And there's if you follow carefully in Scripture, there's lots of situations like that. So this first excuse is tied in with the tyranny of the urgent, number one. But number two, it's also tied in with the altar of the temporal. The tyranny of the urgent and the altar of the temporal. Many years ago, I was working on a sermon. It was Esau in Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, it says that Esau, for one morsel, if I'm remembering the King James right, for one morsel of bread, what did he do? Sold his spiritual birthright. So Esau sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the temporal. Now, this is a big problem in life. The Bible clearly tells us to set our mind where? Things above. We shouldn't, the temporal things should not be what we're occupied with. Now, there's a balance here. I understand, you know, there's a balance. You know, you have certain things, certain bases that have to be covered. But as far as temporal things substituting for only what God can do for us, it's a big time problem. Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, I have suffered the loss. How much loss did he suffer as far as things, temporal things? What did Paul say? I have suffered what? I have suffered the loss of how many things? Now, that doesn't mean he got rid of everything in his life. But he knew, like Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things he possesses. It's very easy for us to be so focused on things and we lose out on the feast. We think the things are the feast. And we're blinded. We need God to open our eyes. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus. Who can compare to thee? There's nothing in this world that can compare to the riches of the inheritance that we have in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Let's just talk about the five yoke of oxen guy here a minute. I'll move ahead with this next excuse. He said, I can't come. Both the first excuse and the second excuse had to do with temporal things. The third excuse the first and second excuse has to do with possessions, and the third excuse has to do with affections. It's a good way to remember. The first two have to do with possessions, and the third has to do with affections. So the second guy says, I've bought five yoke of oxen. And the way I understand the phraseology there, he's en route already to prove them. I don't think he's saying, I'm about to go. I think he's saying, I'm on my way. How can you expect me to drop everything? I'm already, my day's planned out. I'm on my way. I've got these oxen. I'm already on my way. I'm halfway there, whatever the case was. You can't expect me to drop everything. Well, let me ask a question. If the man inviting the five yoke oxen guy to his meal said, everybody that comes to this meal will receive 500 free oxen. Now, how many did he purchase? Five. You think it'd make any difference in how he looked at it? Everybody that comes to this meal will receive 500,000 oxen. Well, that really gets your attention, man. I bought five, now I can get 500,000. If you're only focused on what? Things. It would get your attention. But the riches of Christ, that's why it says in Ephesians that we need to pray God would open the eyes of our understanding that we might know the hope of his calling the riches of His inheritance and the exceeding greatness of His power that God brought about when He raised Christ from the dead. We need God to open our eyes to the riches in Christ. Otherwise, we'll be attracted to earthly things. And you can't, remember Jesus said, no man can serve God and money. He said, you're either going to love one or hate the other. By default, if you love the world and if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father cannot be in you. Can anybody say amen? Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father. Listen, you come to feast at a table with somebody. There's a love relationship there. And I say it all the time. The real treasures of life are in the people relationships, not the things of the world. The real treasures of life are in a relationship to God and relationships with people, because everything else is going to pass away. Amen? It's all going to pass away. So if we're going to lay up treasures in heaven, it says in Timothy, no man that's in this war, in this lifetime journey war we're in as a soldier of Christ, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of. Don't let the things of this world strangle your spiritual life out of you. Amen. You have to purposely understand by faith, when you come to the table to sit with Christ at His table, there is absolutely nothing of the things of this world that compares with Him. Nothing. Either walking by faith and have discernment of that and partake of Him, or if you're walking by sight, you'll be attracted to the things of the world. It's just either faith or sight. And, you know, in 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about we're pressed in on every side. It's coming at us from every direction. If we feel like we're coming apart at the seams, we don't know if we can take much more. It's always coming this way, it's coming that way, it's coming this way, it's coming that way. But then he goes on to say, this is how we resolve it. This is how we have peace in it. This is how we have joy in it. This is how we have quietness in our soul, rest in our soul. While we look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. That's the key. Faith sight. Visualizing the kingdom of God. Visualizing the operations of the kingdom of God. Visualizing what Jesus said when He said, I give you authority to tread upon scorpions. Now that will stretch us a bit. It will stretch us a bit. Some of these concepts that the Lord gives us, we have to pray, Lord, can you give me some tangible, how do I understand what that means? Practically, tangibly. I give you authority to tread upon scorpions and over all the authority of the enemy. Complete victory in Christ. Jesus Christ has the final authority in heaven and on earth. Amen? He's a good one to sit at the table with. If He's got that authority, and we know He does, wonderful to sit at the table with. Now, the third excuse to answer Charlie's question, which I don't perfectly have an answer to, but I can tell you this much. This guy's trying to be religious. The group that the Lord's speaking to is the hypocrisy religious people. That's what these parables are all about in Luke 14. That's why the First Supper was all about charging the Lord. It was religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. And so, this excuse, there is a section of Scripture. You see, can the devil quote Scripture to try to get us to do something that's not of God? Be careful. Just because somebody's quoting Scripture, be careful. did the devil quote scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ? Be alert. Be sober. There is a scripture that says when a man gets married, the first year of marriage, he should have no obligation to go where? Anybody remember? In the army, military service, because he needs to give the first year of marriage, he needs to give, primary attention to his wife and the foundation of the marriage situation. That's a biblical concept. But this man's not going into war here. You see what I'm saying? I think maybe he's trying to reach. He's trying to reach with a biblical type of a basis further than what the scripture gives credence to. And again, if you're looking for excuses, the devil will give you plenty of ammunition. Plenty of ammunition. It's not that these folks couldn't do it. These folks didn't want to do it. That's the problem. And if you don't want to do the will of God, guaranteed, the devil will give you every excuse in the book to rationalize and justify not feasting at the table of Christ. That is his number one goal, to keep us from the table with Christ. Keep us from feasting at the table with Christ. If he can keep us from the Word of God and the Son of God, we don't have anything to overcome the world with. Amen? I mean, when did Peter start to sink? When he was walking on the water? He started sinking when he took his eyes off of Christ himself. That's the way it works. So, let's pray together before we sing and get ready for the Lord's Supper. Our Father, when we have communion, the Lord's Supper, your Son clearly said, this do in remembrance of me. And we know that's what we need 24/7. We need that 24/7. Do what you do 24/7 in remembrance of me. Don't just presume anything. In all your ways, acknowledge me. Then I'll direct your path. And so, Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper today and your purposes for it, I pray that it may be something I said from your word. It may be something the Holy Spirit has pointed out. But one thing I know for sure, one of the main targets that your Son was aiming at in this chapter was the motive. The motives. Because you tell us in 1 Corinthians 3, we can either be building with wood, hay, and stubble as believers, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And there's going to be a lot of smoke at the judgment seat. Things that we think is gold, silver, and precious stones is going to turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble. And you said this, the fire, every one of us as believers, well, what has been going on in our life will be tested by fire. Not to find out how much it is, but to find out what sort it is. Because it gets down to the motive. It's possible to take the first seat based on the circumstances and not have a motive that's improper. But the problem with what Jesus was pointing out was the motive behind taking the first seat. And so, Father, as we come to your supper today, your word says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces through all the excuses, all the rationale, all the justification, all the explanation. It pierces past all of it. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the deepest, innermost part of our being, where the heart is, where the soul and the spirit meet. where the heart is. And it says that you are a discerner. Your word pierces, and you are a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So that's how I'm praying today, Father, for this Lord's Supper time, that we would allow you to search us as to our motives and the intents of our heart, so that we can get it all cleared up with you if it needs to be cleared up, so we're not being hindered in our partaking in a sincere way of your Son's life. And your Son said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. We've got to feast on him or we don't have life. So we pray that you would, as it says, let a man examine himself. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, as we sing this introductory hymn and we get ready for the Lord's Supper, may you examine us by your Spirit through your word. And it may be something I haven't even said that you need to point out. But may this truly be the Lord's Supper today, the way you intended it to be. Not just going through the motions of a routine and a form, but may your purposes be accomplished. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.